The heart of the message today comes out of a passage in 2 Samuel chapter 6 that God has been using in our own lives, mine personally, for the last 2 months, maybe three now, and has just been teaching me through our situation. And so, one thing I want to do is merely share what God has been teaching me through this passage, dealing with questions such as, you know, as many of you know, we came back from Ecuador. We left a situation where we pressed charges against a home. Things were kind of dicey. We were only going to be home for 3 months. It was recommended that it was not safe to return. So we've been here now maybe 9 months or so. And we don't know exactly when that return date is, as early as December, but sometime this winter, Lord willing. So as we've been wrestling, going through this wide range of emotions, to escaping, running away, to being here and overwhelmed, and just going through a healing process for ourselves, and then getting to a place where maybe we weren't going to go back. And then now we are, and feeling that God wasn't finished with us, we found ourselves asking a lot of questions. Questions like, how do we sustain our passion for mission in the midst of crisis, in the midst of hard times, in the midst of challenges, in the midst of difficulties? How is our faith not only sustained but strengthened to carry us forward? And so as I share from that, that's the question. The title of this message is The Result of True Worship. And so as I share from our challenges and our pain and our difficulties, what God has been speaking to us, what has been that life-sustaining message to move us forward, I pray that you are also able to reflect upon your own situations, because none of us are in this world are free from pain, are free from trauma, are free from sin, are free from the effects of sin. And so every one of us has experienced in the past, in the present, and will in the future some sort of difficulty, family, relational, financial, you name it. And so how do we let those things not sidetrack us or derail us as a believer in Christ? And so I ask you just to reflect on that and take these moments just to draw in to the Word, to His presence in the midst of this week, and thinking about all the distractions, all the voices, all of the everything that we hear and interact with throughout the week that can be so distracting and pulling us away from the God of the universe being central in our heart. So just ask you, as we move forward, that we would dedicate this time to do that. If you guys would turn with me, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Today we're going to be looking at the story of the Ark, David moving the Ark of God from one location, the house of Abinadab, to the city of David. And the story of that, we're going to be looking at three main characters in this text. The priest, Uzzah, who is in charge of moving the Ark. David, who is the king now. And then at the end of the scene enters in Michal, who's the daughter of Saul, and looking at her and contrasting those two characters with David's. So if you're with me in 2 Samuel chapter 6, Follow, please, along with me as I read. I'm going to just read verses 1 through 5 to start out with. It says this. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Baal of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs, with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. So, if you get the picture here, just to paint the picture a little bit. David's become king. And he wants the ark to be central in his own heart and in the life of his people. And for the whole reign of Saul, the ark had been outside of the city of David. It had been in the house of Abinadab. And so here we see, he says, we're going to go get the ark, right? Because the ark, as we've talked in previous passages and discussed in the songs and things that were read earlier, the ark represented God's very presence dwelled there. This was where God dwelled. And so they go, 30,000 people. And it's this huge procession. And they're dancing, and there's music, and there's instruments, and there's cymbals and drums, and they're dancing with all their might. This is the hugest party you could possibly ever imagine. And it's just going off. You guys get the picture? Let's continue reading verses 6 through 11. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry, because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark and the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. So, wow. So we get this huge procession, this huge party, and what happens? The priest, Uzzah, touches the ark because the oxen stumble. The ark's being carried on a cart, so it's about to fall. In an attempt to perhaps save the ark from falling, he touches it. And God kills him. It's like, what in the world is happening here? I mean, I don't know how many of you guys have read through the Old Testament, but there's some kind of strange stories. I mean, it appears it's like doing some weird things, and he just kills random people left and right, and you're like, what is going on? Let's just stick to the New Testament. Right? I mean, has anyone been there? You go, why is God... I just don't get it. But the more I studied the passage, the more I studied other passages surrounding it, the more I begin to see and go, yeah, I'm kind of glad he killed Uzzah, you know? Because it became very clear the places, the disobedience of the guy. This is the priest who's leading all of Israel, the spiritual leader, who's blatantly disobeying the commands and instructions that God had for how His people were to interact with His very presence, God Himself. And so I just imagine, you know, a situation where, you know, maybe here the church grows, New Heights grows to thousands of people. Amen. We got an amen to that. So we've got to build, you know, we've gone to like six services on a Sunday. And you've got to build a new building, buy new land. And you raise all this money, and a couple thousand people are showing up. The building's done, and Pastor Dan walks up. Pastor Micah walks up. Because at this point, Pastor Dan's not around when it gets to 3,000 people. I'm just projecting out 5 or 6 years. You know, so he gets up. That's a good growth rate, right? So he gets up and he's about to speak and God just kills him. Johanna wouldn't be very happy. She'd be probably pretty mad, right? My dad would be pretty mad. We'd all like, what in the world's going on? What just happened? I mean, talk about a major party pooper. And that's what's going on. You got thousands and thousands of people, and God kills the pastor, the lead guy. So what's going on? Because I think I would be asking that question if I was like, what in the world is happening? We've all this effort to go get the ark and bring it back, and then God kills this guy, and it ends the whole thing. And everyone's terrified. David's mad. No one really understands at first what in the world's going on. So what happens here? We've got clear disobedience. Two examples of clear disobedience. And the first is he touches the ark. Right? We're told in, there's many times in instruction that the passage that Pastor read earlier about those death that comes upon, the presence of God and Moses passing by, you can't look at God's presence, and just all these ideas of God's presence being live and active and powerful, and yet I just think maybe he didn't know what was going on. Maybe he just was ignorant. Maybe he just, you know, I was thinking, the more I study, that's not possible. It's not possible because in Numbers 4:15 says, if you touch the ark, those that do will die. Just in the same book, if you back up into 1 Samuel chapter 4 through 7, the Philistines are going to war with the Israelites and they're just getting crushed. And so the leaders of Israel say, maybe we should bring the ark in to revitalize our people. So they bring the ark in and there's shouts and the ground trembles. They're shouting. They're so excited and it scares the Philistines. And they go, they've brought their God. And they knew in that moment, they said, this is the same God who brought the plagues upon the Egyptians. Way back. We don't want to mess with them. But then they still got orders, be bold, go in, take the ark. They steal the ark, and they bring it into the temple of Dagon, which is the god of the Philistines. And he falls over a couple times, his arms and legs break off. God starts giving tumors to people, people are dying. And the leaders gather together of the Philistines, and they say, don't you respect this God that's way more powerful than our own God? We got to get rid of him. And so they build a cart and they send it off with oxen, and it comes to the house of Uzzah. And even there, so now, you know, we fast forward a little bit when the ark arrives, and there are, I don't remember how many was it, was 70? 30. Guys that God killed because they looked inside the ark. 70, thank you. So you have so many examples, so many instructions from God's work that as the priest, someone who's responsible for carrying the ark, there's no way he doesn't know these things. The second is this new cart. There were clear instructions on how the cart was to be carried. In Exodus 25, 12 through 14 talks about that, and other instructions that the cart was to be carried, specifically by Levites, to be carried on poles. And here they're doing it on a cart. Right? The Philistines maybe gave them the idea, because they put the ark on a cart to send it back. Who knows? But they put it on this new cart. Because it's maybe, I don't know, it's a long trip. The thing's probably heavy. So why not just move it on a cart? Because it's easier, it's more efficient, it's less work. And they do. And so what I perceive from this as I'm reading is this thing that's God saying, you know what? Wrapped in with why Uzzah dies. So he's saying, you know what? There is a specific way to do this. To do this relationship between me and you. And I want you to do it my way. My way was Levites, poles, walking. Any other way that you do ministry, any other way that you attempt to do a relationship with God on your own terms to make it easier, more efficient, is not going to work. See, because the means, in this case, are the ends. Our relationship with God, every single step of the way, every action throughout my day, my interaction with Him, they're important. The means are the ends in our walk with God. And for Uzzah, you see, the means are simply just, or the ends justify the means, because we're just trying to get it over there. Come on, let's just get it over with. And see, when we start to take shortcuts for efficiency's sake, we start to lose the reality of what we're doing, of who God is, of His live and active power in our lives. And when we start down that road, it's really easy, I think, to become inoculated to His living presence in our lives. And when we start to treat the dynamic presence of Jesus as not really here, when we do that, it's much easier to get caught up in say modern trends of church growth or latest music styles or technology, different fads that come along to get us to get the box to the city of David, right? Just to get it done. When we start doing that, in that case, we begin to lose our heart, because it just becomes moving the box from one point to another, not realizing the live and active and powerful God that's in the box. And when we do that, we die. And so thinking about Uzzah, there are other things that came to mind. Uzzah, I think of, he has to know, one, this is where God's presence dwells, and yet he's disobeying blatantly by touching the ark, by using the cart. And so for him, God becomes is reduced to historical artifacts that just move from point A to point B. He doesn't want God to embarrass himself, perhaps, and fall and spill on the ground before everyone. Right? So he has to get involved, control, help God out maybe, because he's not capable of taking care of himself. Uzzah represents someone who's spiritually dead, where the ends justify the means. For Uzzah, for someone like us, where Jesus in our lives is no longer the hope of the world, the power unto salvation. Think of Romans chapter 1, verses 16, we're instructed. It says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So for Uzzah, I can't imagine that God was the power. That was the power of God. Well, he wasn't believing, so it wasn't the power. I mean, you understand the... So And the result is God kills him. It's death. So let's read on. Look with me, please, starting in back in verse 12. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom in the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might. He and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark, let's finish all the way through the whole chapter. As the ark was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, was watching from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the tent, inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Now, this past Wednesday, or was it Tuesday? Tuesday, the Home Fellowship Group at the Brumfields, we discussed this passage, and there were a number of observations that I liked, and one was by Chase. He saw how there. I don't know if you're familiar with the five stages of grieving, done by Ross and Kessler. Anyway, he just pointed out how David went through these five stages. I won't go into that in detail. If you want to see how that fits, talk to Chase afterwards. He's the smart one, not me. But it's just interesting to see how David, you know, there's this denial, you see his anger, you see, we see here, there's this period of time of waiting, and we talked about, you know, I wonder what happened during those 3 months. David probably is like, "We got to figure this out. What in the world just happened? What did we do wrong? What do we need to do right?" And during that time, the Lord is blessing the household of Obed-Edom where the ark is dwelling, maybe signifying, hey, okay, now it's time to try again. God's showing his favor. Let's do this the right time. So when they start up again, you notice they're walking. They're not doing the cart. They're not, and so there's these different things you see in the second procession now. And so what we have here now is a picture of, you know, kingly processions in those times. The king was carried in on the cart or on the poles, and he was the one being worshipped and honored, and the party was thrown for him. That was the seat that David was to be occupying as the king of all of Israel. But where do we see David? We see David worshiping. He's the lead worshiper, dancing before the Lord. He's stripped down. He's wearing a little ephod. He's not wearing his kingly garments that distinguishes himself as king. Kingly. He's dressed down as a servant, as his slaves, as the people, as the common people, as he's worshiping. So we see David, a man who says, "I believe in this God of the religious artifacts. We see that his heart is that God is king, that God is on the throne. And he's dancing. He's excited to put God into the center of everything. And keeping God at the center, you know, thinking about our own lives, is often harder work. Right here we see there's sacrifice. Sacrifice was a slow process. It's hard work. And doing things, keeping God at the center, takes longer. It's slower. Walking, right? Walking the cart versus, you know, have a nice swift, or walking, sorry, the ark versus the cart, slower. Takes more time. Have to have more patience. But that's generally what's at the heart of the gospel. It takes time. We see David serving. He has now become like a servant in reverence of the Lord. And he's humble. He's stripped down. Can you imagine the king, or I don't know, I mean, today's modern, you know, the president of the United States, at some event, big sports event or concert, jumping around, looking in raggedy clothes and just going crazy. That would feel a little weird, like, hey, I'm partying next to the president who's, you know. I don't know what I'm saying. But this idea of here's the king of the entire nation, and he's humbled himself. He's showing that he's no better than those that he's leading. He's walking alongside them. And so as we think about that for ourselves, as leaders, as Christians, going, when God is at the center, when we're worshiping, it's something that humbles us and results in stripping us down and walking alongside others, knowing that we share in the same sin. We share in our same humanity, and we can find solidarity with others at the foot of the cross, because the cross equalizes us as humans in our sin. And I think of Ephesians 2. I'm going to go and read that, I think. If I can find it. Ephesians 2, 13 through 18. Talking about this idea where we all need the love of God in our own hearts. And I think David recognizes this. And his stance in worshiping along others communicates that. That we all are in a place of vulnerability, of need for God to change each one of our hearts, no matter our position or standing or status in this life. Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 18 says, "But now in Christ Jesus you were once far away, who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to you who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." I feel like that really is the essence of what David is understanding. Man, God is on the throne, and we're all in this together. I see a parallel to also the passage in Philippians chapter 2, where worship results in generosity. Right? We see David, he goes and he blesses his people. It results in blessing. a blessing of others. He gives away food. He gives away cake, raisins and dates. And He's blessing His people. He's blessing His household. And so a life of worship where God is central results, you know, thinking for us, in a life of giving away. A life of blessing. You see that in Philippians 2, we see, I won't read it this morning, but we have the picture of God of the universe comes to earth. He humbles Himself even to death, death on a cross, and serves. He's a servant. And it says in that same attitude, we should have that same attitude of Christ. And so like David, who's king of the nation, humbles himself and says, no, I'm going to exalt God. It's not about me. It's about serving my people, loving them, blessing them, blessing the Lord, and loving Him. Now let's look on the last character as we're getting close to wrapping up here. It's Michal, the daughter of Saul. So the ark of the Lord is being brought in to the city. First time in, never had been central to Israel during the whole reign of Saul, which Michal was part of. So what is she doing? Where do we find her? Where is she when she first appears in 16? Where is she watching from? So she's watching. She's not participating. She's watching from a window. She's off on the sidelines, distant, watching the procession. What? God's coming to town and she misses the whole thing. How sad. And what's going on in her heart? Later on, in the end of 16, she sees David, king of Israel, worshiping like the common people. And she despises him in her heart. And later on, now the ark's come in, they've placed it in the tent, they've done the sacrifice, they're worshiping, he's blessed the people, and now David comes to bless his household. And what does Michal do? She confronts him. And she takes cheap shots at him. How dare you're the king. You're the king of all this. How dare you look like a fool, looking like slaves, dancing in a vulgar way, and with you. That's not how a king's supposed to act. A king is supposed to, I mean, she knew how it was supposed to be. Her father led the way in that. You're not supposed to be alongside the people. You're supposed to be the man. You were embarrassing. You embarrassed me. I didn't want to be a part of that scene. I'm a king's daughter. And so we see she despises him. She's evaluating. She's criticizing. She knows what's supposed to happen, and it's not happening that way, so she takes cheap shots at him. She's concerned, perhaps, of appearances. Right? You're supposed to look this way, and he's not doing that. So, wow, there's something clearly wrong, and I don't want anything to do with that. She's evaluating the right thing to do, the wrong thing to do. And I sense this prideful spirit. As someone who's a king, you know, we're to be honored. You know, our family line and this. And she just had this pride oozing out of Michal in the way she interacts with, because she's critical. Criticism so often flows out of pride. And you see her pride, I believe, and her vanity, her keeping up the appearances, is preventing her from approaching God in a real and authentic way, in a humbled way, where God is able to speak to her heart. It's hard. And see, in the kingdom of God, there is no place for pride. There's no place for pride. Proverbs 29:23 says, "A man's pride brings him low, but a man of lowly spirits gains honor." Proverbs 16:5 says, "The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished." James 4:6, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." What's interesting about McCall is that, notice the last verse. What does it say? What does it say? Look with me in verse 23, please. It says, "And McCall, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death." See, she was barren. She went from that moment on to a life of barrenness. A life of pride and critical spirit, where you're on the sideline. You're not really involved. You're missing. God's coming to town and you want to just critique because your pride doesn't allow you to be in there and put God where in His proper place. Leads to fruitlessness. Leads to barrenness. Spiritual barrenness. Spiritual fruitlessness. And I get the sense that maybe she was willing to worship to a point if it's done just right, if it's done the way she wanted it to be as well. Until it cost her something, until she was uncomfortable. So in summary, we got Uzzah, right? God in a box. God reduced to historical artifacts. The ends justify the means, moving from one place, one point to another. He's spiritually dead. And then you have McCall, right? Full of pride, criticism, despises David. God comes to town and she misses the whole thing. She's on the sidelines. And then we have David, who is the king of all of Israel. His right place is to be the one carried in, but he's among his people, he's stripped down. He's worshiping with all his might. He's the lead worshiper, the lead dancer. He's blessing his people. It's a posture of giving his life away, vulnerability. And I think this morning, as we look at our church here at New Heights, we look at any church as Christians, the church in general, there are many people living in the mindset of Uzzah as well as McCall. And if we want to be honest with ourselves this morning, really honest, I think each one of us could find, maybe have some Uzzah and McCall, one or the other or both, in our own hearts. And I know we have struggled with that through our experiences, because the tendency is to drift to one direction or the other. And the sad thing is that going in either one of those directions results or is toxic. And it's so easy to do, to fall off, to becoming like Uzzah, where you're just going through the motions. You're just coming to church because it's the thing to do. God has lost the power and awe and just His greatness. We've reduced to just the way what we can control. And with McCall, in our situation, being in so many situations where we invest so much in kids' lives and we see them go back into the same thing, or the pain that they go through, and that's painful, and there's a tendency to want to detach and disengage and not believe that God really can heal them and can really be active and working and start to become reducing God and His power. It's also easy to get frustrated with us anyway in our context and go, man, the need is so great and no one else is doing it. No one else is doing this kind of work. No one else is giving their lives to work for kids that have been abused and this and that, and everyone's just preoccupied with selfishness and this and that, and subtly, without knowing it, developing this prideful attitude that begins to criticize the local church instead of build up, nourish, love, and draw. You following with me this morning? And so thinking through your own situations, we all have that tendency in our own hearts to drift. And so back to the question for us as we started this morning. You know, how do we keep the passion in our hearts alive towards God with being on mission with Him? How do we not become Uzzahs and McCalls? You know, we're often asked, well, why do we do what we do? You know, why are you guys down in Ecuador? Why are you working with kids that, you know, why? What is it that drives that? And so there's several responses or several suggestions. People say, do you do it because of your great love and passion and response to human suffering? Do we do it out of our own humanity? We met with a gentleman. So we were, Stephanie and I went to Leavenworth. We came back, or we were there, we were at a place having dinner, eating hamburgers, really nice hamburgers. And we're sitting with a couple, and at the end of our conversation, sharing about what we were doing, when we went to leave, he says, as one fellow human to another fellow human, thank you for your work with humans. I had to think about that for a second. What? And I got it. But I was like, I've never heard, no one has ever said anything like that to me before. That's weird. But this concept that it's, you know, is it out of our great compassion, our goodness, out of love for the hurting? You know, those are all part of it. Our humanity, love for humanity, that's part of it. But if that was it, we'd quit a long time ago. It's not worth it. Life is, this thing that God has called us to, relationship with Him and others, it is not worth it if it's just about, oh, I'm compassionate and this and that. Because if it's up to me, it's not happening. I'm sorry. And so what, you know, for us, coming back to answering the question for us, and I hope it'd be an encouragement to you, is that without God being the central place of worship, God on the throne, nothing else is worthwhile. That is the only thing that sustains us in our work in Ecuador. The only thing that keeps us moving forward. It's what it's about. We can never truly give our lives in obedience to God without recognizing that Jesus is King and all-powerful. Putting Him on His place, giving Him His place of honor. And see, when we do this, nothing else matters in the eyes of others. You know how many times people have told us, man, like, think we're kind of nuts or kind of crazy or question what we're doing. We look like, who would do that? Well, you know what? When we give our lives as a result of worship, there may be things that seem foolish to the world, right? What we do may seem foolish to others, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter when God is central. And so our response, I think, to who God is this morning, finishing up here, the response to who God is this morning tells us a lot about who God is to us. We see this in Uzzah. God to him was just God in a box, spiritually dead. McCall, distant, prideful. And with David, God is on the throne. So the question for you this morning is, as we go to prayer, is what kind of worshiper are you? What kind of worshiper are you today?